Hello, everyone. It is July the 19th of 2024, and this is part three of the Mystery of the Firstborn series. It's been a bit hectic here lately. We've been awfully warm as compared to being awfully cool during the spring and early summer months, and we're currently about plus 34, so it's a hot time when one is not used to it. The Saskatoon berries are just about ready to be picked, so there's just things to do in our short summer time. So my diligence to study somehow sometimes just takes a back seat to other things that we just have to do to deal with our climate in our place, which is beautiful at this time of the year. This series has been a fascinating study in many ways. Several who received these various topical investigations found the concept of the firstborn particularly enlightening, as I have. Some have gone on to find a copy of Kevin Lehman's book, The Birth Order Book, online, and some might, like myself, have read it for a renewed understanding. Being human, we just forget things over time, and rereading it and refreshing my mind on the things that were talked about in there, it was very easy to see that in action all around us. I have three granddaughters, ages 11, 8, and 5, where the distinction of the firstborn, the middle child, and the lastborn really couldn't be more clear. They all occupy a very specific and a very unique niche. And, of course, they're all remarkably different, and they all hold a different place in our hearts. The personalities fit the mold so well, not that everything is an absolute, of course it isn't, but it is remarkable. I have to wonder, does God, who does construct a human spirit, take the position of the order of the family in mind? Because it is a very directing thing, and I sure wouldn't want to discount that. I find it, the evidence of that, actually so overwhelming, while others would maybe even dismiss it. So let's have another one, or we have another one, for the How About That file. Some I've spoken to not only could see the various dynamics working in their own families with their own kids, when thinking it through, they saw it in their own sibling situation while growing up. If the firstborn was the scholar, then the second child might well be the athlete, as the scholarly place was already taken. When I consider Cain and Abel in this regard, since a firstborn is more likely to be a chip off the old block, and the second go somewhere else in response to it, Cain and Abel was interesting. I've looked throughout Scripture for some evidence that Adam or Eve repented before God, and found no evidence of it, at least that I can find to date. The greatest influence in Cain's life would undoubtedly have been his parents. I mean, there was nobody else. Both of whom knew the truth, but chose to live the lie. Abel would have become aware of the truth, either by the teaching of his parents or by asking, and at some point chose the way of the tree of life. Abel is mentioned specifically in Hebrews 11, verse 4, where we are told that by his giving a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, God was able to see that he was righteous, unlike his brother and his father. Let's just read that. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Adam would have lived with Cain's decision to kill his righteous brother based on the same choice that Adam himself had made not to lead a righteous life until the day he died. And we read in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived, although his wife was. An interesting family dynamic to consider. Yeah, that is recorded, for those of you who are unaware, in 1 Timothy 2:14, where it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So, Adam had a greater responsibility. He simply was not deceived with the whole satanic incident. Obviously, he, Adam, had been told and understood or believed what he was told by God. Even with that, he went along with it. God's firstborn physical son, Adam, rather than being a persona of his creator, made a choice to go a different way. The birthright, the inheritance of the whole earth, was his, and his disobedience was the cause of the malfunction at the junction. We see something very similar in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 Chronicles 5, and verses 1 and 2, where it is documented with regards to Reuben and Joseph. So let's just read that. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So, the birthright can be lost for behavior unbecoming. And it's interesting, too, that Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. So, you know, there's a pattern here. I wish I understood it more clearly than I do. It's a thing with God, the full extent of which I don't understand at this time. Recognizing it is a thing is the beginning of understanding why it's a thing. It's very similar to seeing what God did and not believing it. How can we expect understanding of the why of something if we won't entertain the what he clearly did? What would be the point of him revealing point two if we can't get past point one? And the longer I look at this, the clearer Colossians 1:15 becomes. Christ is the firstborn over the creation. It simply tells us that, and many refuse to or can't get past what seems to be a very clear statement. We learned in a previous part of this series that Israel as a nation is collectively regarded by Jehovah as his firstborn son. When Jehovah says something, he means it. And referencing the passage in Exodus 4, verse 22, we can see that. That's a very key scripture. Exodus 4, verse 22, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Obviously, he wasn't serving God. "But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And we later learn that not only did he kill Pharaoh's son, he killed everybody's firstborn son in Egypt and the firstborn of the animals too. So God's a pretty serious guy. God ultimately killed all the firstborn, both of man and beast, in Egypt, just in case anyone back in the day doubted the efficacy of his word. Israel is a unique nation. We read about that in a brief statement in the book of Amos. the book of Amos. Let's go to Amos 3. Amos 3, where we'll read verses 1 and 2. Amos 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word that Jehovah has spoken against you, O children of Israel. We've learned that the children of Israel are God's son. Against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? And so on. Although God is the author of all life, the other families of the earth, the firstborn son, in whom and through he chooses to work, is Israel. Jehovah's firstborn spirit son, when made flesh, was part of Israel, of the line of David specifically, of Judah. And as we read last time when Paul spoke to the Ephesians, he pointed out to them they were grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, for that is where the promises of salvation reside. Salvation requires the accepting of Israel's God as one's own. The rest of the world worshiped demon gods, and we're shown the mechanics of that in Psalm 82, for one place. The Gentile nations, apart from Israel, have completely different worship systems and a completely different being that heads those up. Jehovah then sent his spirit son to his physical son Israel with a message from him directly. And this is referenced in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3. And we've covered that, but it is so important. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so Jehovah spoke to his son through the prophets in the Old Testament, and has in these last days spoken to us by his son. So when Christ came, the Father spoke through him. Christ, as we covered, said, my Father told me what to say and what to speak. And so it was a speaking from his spirit son directly to his physical son as to what he wanted done. And of course that went over really, really well. They were so anxious to hear what their father really wanted of them that they killed the son. The Son of God, the Spirit Son, is appointed heir of all things, and the Father worked through him and made the worlds. And his Spirit Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. A very potent, a very powerful being. We also see exactly the same thing laid out in one of the parables in Luke 20. So let's go to Luke 20 and let's read verses 9 through 19. Luke 20. Verses 9 through 19. Then he, if Christ, began to tell the people this parable. And remember, the Father told him what to say and what to lighten out. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So the actual being, of course, that had the vineyard and expected it to be dressed is none other than God the Father. That's made clear in verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What will I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. And it was his son that was killed by Israel. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, on Christ. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They didn't have any doubt as to who the players actually were. If we go to Mark 12, we have a companion account there, and we get some additional information along the way. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went away into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So when God the Father sent his servants, the prophets, to Israel, to his firstborn son, they were so thrilled with the message, they beat them up and killed them. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "Well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They didn't have a problem figuring out who was who. The certain man, of course, is the Father, and the Son is obvious. If it is true that the Father sent the Son, like it says, to Israel, can we find something corroborating in the Scriptures, some statements by Christ, perhaps, to confirm that very thing? Well, it does turn out that that isn't all that hard to do. Let's go to Matthew 15, and we're going to read verses 21 through 24. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Christ said by his own words, he was sent by the Father to the physical firstborn son. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Christ answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So because of the persistence that this lady showed, her situation was dealt with. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Christ was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost in that they were serving Satan, and they did not want to serve God, even when they were told to do so. We don't have to look very far around in the world today to see that case is still very much a thing. The Father sent the Son with a message to his physical son, his firstborn, as a matter of fact. And I thought, now that's interesting. We've heard countless messages, quote, I will build my church, unquote. But not a lot, if any, to speak of a message from Jehovah through his only begotten son to his physical son. And I thought, why might that be? Are we missing something here? Is there a rat to be smelt? Well, let's go back to Matthew 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, now let's listen, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You notice it doesn't say, go to the church. And I thought, if we go on and let's just read more of the instructions given to these men, we can see the extension of Christ's clearly stated commission passed on to the 12 apostles. We're going to read verses 7 through 23. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, and these are the towns of the lost tribes of the house of Israel, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. These are the cities of the house of Israel where they were sent. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So you here you have men delivering the message that Christ taught them to the house of Israel, which Christ repaired to or compared to as wolves, and ravening wolves at that. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, the house of Israel, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. So here we have a message from Jehovah to his Son directly through these folks. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you, you know, by passing on a message from the Father to his physical Son, will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So were these guys sent to the church, or were they sent to the cities of the house of Israel? What do you think? And it's important to remember the hostility that they encountered came at the hands of the house of Israel, to whom they were sent. Like Christ, were they sent to the church? Sure doesn't sound like it to me. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 26 through 28. Christ had just been teaching them. The rich young man was ahead of that. And, you know, at some point in time, he says, "What, you know, we go through all of this, we make these changes, like, hey, what's in this for me? Why would I do all of this?" Peter answered, verse 27 and 19, you know, verse 26 I'll read. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things is possible. All things are possible." Peter answered and said to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Christ said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in their regeneration," when the change comes from physical to spirit, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judging the church? How about I don't think so? They're being trained to be kings over the tribes of Israel. The apostles' lives ultimately are to be used in the renewed and righteous Israel when that time comes. About this time, it occurred to me, it might be time, since Israel is considered the firstborn physical son by Jehovah, a role that he wanted, Israel wanted no part of, that it might be at least of some interest to see how often Israel, the word Israel, is word 3478, was actually mentioned in the scripture. The word Israel mean God strives, and it can also be another name of Jacob and his descendants. It was Jehovah's firstborn son, if in fact that's who Israel was, that there might be a fair bit of reference in Scripture to that. So I went to Strong's, and sure enough, there are pages of reference, some 30 columns long, each column having some 87 references. Doing the math, and I'm rounding things up a bit here, Israel is found over 2,600 times in the Scriptures, if Strong's is accurate. And I was talking to Austin one night, and he asked a question, and I thought, well, looky there. In Strong's, there are only two, count them, two references given to Israel or Israelite. We've already used way more than two. So it was time to for a what's wrong with this picture question. For you see, by this time, Revelation 21, verses 10 through 14, were already beginning to roll around betwixt my pointy little ears. Let's look at that, Revelation 21, and we'll read verses 10 through 14. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of the God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So is this whole Israel thing maybe just sort of important in the grand scheme of things? We would almost have to think so. Israel has a great part in the future of the ecclesia. I recently had occasion to quote Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, to a Protestant friend of mine. We're going to read that. Talking of Christ, it's the biblical Christ, it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to the God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we saw the apostles reigning over the physical descendants of Israel. And I asked them, I said, if you've been redeemed to God, and you're going to function as a king or priest, do you suppose that you'll be teaching the holy days and the ways of God, or do you think that you'll be teaching Sunday, Christmas, and Easter? And that led to a very pregnant pause, because somehow that just didn't compute for them, and this silence was a bit deafening. The capacity of the saints of God and what they'll be doing is pretty plainly stated there, and they really had no place to go. This silence essentially was deafening. A classic deer in the headlights moment. Years ago, the local radio station here combed the database of the world for what they called a silly survey, stupid study, series of events where they would find various things looked at by man, like the density of muskrat houses per square mile in Saskatchewan, or something equally as important or equally similar. I think you get the point. I thought, hey, maybe I could do my own version of a simple survey, stupid study, which I'd started by looking at the references to Israel in Scripture. Well, what about the word Gentile? How often is that used in Scripture? Well, it turns out about 1.5 columns. So, if we take 90 as an easy figure, maybe there's 135 references to Gentile or Gentiles in the Scripture. Well, how about Ephraim? How about the firstborn, as he's identified in the Scripture? Well, how many columns of coverage does he get? Well, turns out it's 2.25. Well, how about Manasseh? Well, just shy of 2. Well, how about Reuben? 1. What about Gad? Just less than 1 column. How about Judah? 10 columns. Well, what about Benjamin? A generous 2, and so on. I think you get the point. You can do your own survey as such and make of it what you will. By this time, I was wondering, why does Strong's have virtually no references to Israel in the New Testament? And how many were there anyway? What were they telling us when used, if in fact there was some? Were they references to the nations or the tribes, or were they references to the church? As we would use the term today, after all, Christ said, "I will build my church," didn't he? I'd like to dedicate the balance of this study to looking at the references in the New Testaments that Strong's does not record, but for a couple. How many are there in the New Testament that reference Israel directly? What is the focus? So let's begin, and you decide. Is the focus the church, or is the focus God's firstborn son? For surely Jehovah sent his son with a message, not to the church, but to his firstborn son, as we read in Matthew 15, verse 24. The message did not go to the Gentiles initially, and that is addressed later. So let's just start and peel them off the top. The Blue Letter Bible is an excellent source for that. You, excuse me, you can simply type in Israel, and it'll pop up and show you where it is used. So let's just do that, and for the time we have allotted, not sure how far we're going to get. But see if we can notice a pattern or notice some kind of consistency here in terms of reference. Well, the first place that I found is Matthew 2, verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, is the message to the house of Israel? Or is it a message to the church? What about Matthew 2, verses 20 and 21? I'll start verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." You notice it says the land of Israel. It doesn't say the land of Judah. It says the land of Israel. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Well, what about Matthew 8:10? Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard it, and he was dealing with the centurion at the time, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in the church." No. His reference was in Israel. Well, what about Matthew 9:33? Let's have a look there. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Well, how about Matthew 10:6? And we've read that before, but it's worth repeating. The direction to the 12 disciples is go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It does not say go to the church. Well, what about verse 23? When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Notice it doesn't say anything about all the churches. How about Matthew 15? Matthew 15 and verse 31. Matthew 15 and verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. What was the focus of some of these miraculous things that occurred? Was the glory of the God of Israel. Huh. Well, what about Matthew 19? Matthew 19 and verse 28. Again, we've read it, but I think we have a different context to look at it now. Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a political message. Again, it's not referencing the church. At least it sure doesn't sound like it to me. You may make your own choice and your own decision on that. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced." No church reference there that I can see. Matthew 27 and verse 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Where's the head of the church message there? Or again, is this a political message? Let's go to Mark 12, Mark 12 and verse 29. Mark 12 and 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, you members of the church, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one." Nope. "Hear, O Israel," who was the message directed to? The Bible's incredibly consistent in what it talks about. In Mark 15, verse 32, let's see what that's all about. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Again, we have a reference to a king of a nation. The book of Luke is a bit more generous in the use of the term Israel. And let's look at a few of those. Always keeping in mind, is this a reference to the church, or is this a reference to the Son, the firstborn Son of God? "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." This is talking about the prophet John. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the church. Nope. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Well, let's go on to verse 46 of Luke 1. And we'll read verses 46 through 55. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." Israel is the son of God, but he is also a servant to God, something he doesn't get real well yet. "In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Let's go down to verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit." This is again speaking of John. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us," Christ, "in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant," which they didn't want to have anything to do with, the covenant with the Father, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And of course, Israel was real keen on that, just like most people are so keen on it themselves today. Verse 80, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to the church." Nope. To Israel. Well, what about Luke 2:25? "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Let's go down to verse 32. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in the church." Nope. "And for a sign which will be spoken against, the fall and rising of many in Israel." What about Luke 7:9? "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." So where was Christ's focus? The church or Israel? We can go to Luke 22. Luke 22, and we'll look at verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. Again, we see a repeat, speaking of the role that the disciples ultimately will receive once they figure out that you need to be a servant, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those called, those ecclesia, are they're woven into the destiny of Israel. And, you know, we've only started this. I'm sorry, I'm kind of running out of time here, so unfortunately, there's going to have to be another part, if you can stand it. But let's go to verse Romans 9, where we see something similar. I just want to leave this with you for something to think about. Where Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Did Paul understand that all of that is in Israel? And Christ came to confirm those things to Israel, and Israel would have nothing to do with them. Very similar to what traditional Christianity does with them to this day. So I'm just going to leave that with you. We're going to go through many more. Apparently there's 73, by some count, references to Israel in the New Testament. We've touched on a few of them, and I think we need to go through some more of them there, because we can see, at least so far, maybe that'll change, the focus is on Israel. The focus is not on the church, and that's where the focus has been. So until we get part four put together, that's it for now. Hope your summer is going well. And for you poor Aussies who are suffering through your winter now, may it go well for you. Bye for now.